Thank you, Bob. I had just talked to Janelle about that sport coat that I borrowed. It was a white one with some black speckles in it, and I didn't have a white sport coat to wear to a banquet. And so I asked Bob to borrow his coat. And I'll tell you, if I needed to borrow one again, I wouldn't be ashamed to ask him. But I don't foresee that, but I do foresee that I have another request that I'd like to make of Bob. If the Lord gives me an option on somebody to introduce me at the judgment, I want Bob Owen to do it. I just believe we'd all make it. I don't know how the man does it, but he always comes through somehow. It's a pleasure to be here and to talk with you tonight concerning a subject that, as he said, can be volatile. It's a subject, when I first got the letter from Melvin Curry asking me to do it, I knew I was going to be moving in the summer in the 1st of August, and the speech had to be in the 1st of September, and I was crazy not to turn it down. But I thought, I'll just get up there and blast the Pharisees. And then I started studying on who they were and found out I didn't know what they were. And then I studied a little bit more and decided, well, I am one. And then I got to thinking, now, if I am one and the Lord condemned the Pharisees so much, why did the Lord condemn those Pharisees if they're so much like me? And I guess it was providence that I moved to Lakeland. I was floundering, just to tell you the truth. I didn't know what I was going to do. I knew a little bit about it. I had a couple of little books about Phariseeism, but I really was floundering. Moved to Lakeland and called Dan King, and he said, my minor, he has a PhD in something, and my minor is in Jewish history. He said, I've got more books on Jewish history and the Pharisees in Florida College Library. Come on over. I said, why don't you do it? I'll call them and ask them if they'll ask you to do it. He said, they gave you the job. So here I am. And I want to share with you some things that I hope will be beneficial to you. I honestly believe that they have been beneficial to me in studying the subject. I've prayed diligently that I not come across to you tonight as Pharisaical. I believe there are a lot of brethren who are Pharisaically condemned Pharisees. Back in the 60s, there was a book called Voices of Concern by a group of embittered brethren who condemned preachers, condemned elders, condemned churches, condemned. And yet, the self-righteous, condescending, critical attitude, if I understand anything about Phariseeism, was the very epitome of the book. Brother James D. Bales wrote a reply to that called The Faith Under Fire. A whole long section of that book is devoted to the question of Phariseeism and the defense of brethren who were trying to do right against the false charges of Phariseeism. I read that. A lot of it doesn't apply to my particular theme and remarks in this, but I would recommend that to you. And brethren, I'm going to say honestly, after listening to the discussion this afternoon, I'd intended to say this anyway, some of the same kinds of attitudes that were written and manifested in the Voices of Concern, I see in a magazine that is not mailed to me, but I get a hold of it anyway and read the Examiner. And if I understand Phariseeism, the critical, self-righteous attitude that Pharisees had, I believe that magazine shows it. But that's not why I'm here tonight. I'm here tonight to talk to us about who they were, why Jesus condemned them, and what specific characteristics then of the Pharisees apply to you and me. I labor under difficulty tonight to speak to be understood, but as Jim Needham would say, also not to be misunderstood. And I recognize that if you would get up and leave in the middle of this, you may draw some other conclusions, but I hope that you will hear me out and listen in love, which means giving me the benefit of the doubt, if you have any doubt. The word Pharisee simply means separated one, but the scholars are not agreed on what they were separated from. Some think that it was a sort of a religio-political schism from the Hellenists. That is, because the association of the Jews with the Hellenists or the Grecians of their day, many of the Jews were acting like the Greeks or the Hellenists. And so the Pharisees' job was to keep them from intermingling with the Hellenists of their day. Others think that it was simply a religious emphasis on purity. I suspect that maybe both of these things were involved in where the name came from and what they really were. The roots of the movement may go back as far as the Babylonian captivity period, but probably the basic roots of it are in the 2nd century B.C. with a group called the Hasidim, called pious ones. It was their job to try to preserve the old paths against cultural changes that were brought about because of the interaction with the nations round about. Some of the Jews were living a little differently from the Gentile neighbors, and there were a number of Jewish sects that arose during this time. The Pharisees were the ones who, of course, placed great emphasis upon tradition. There were different schools of Pharisees, and it would be an error to think that all Pharisees felt the same or thought the same. There are two famous schools, Shammai and Hillel, and of course we're familiar with them because of the conflict in Matthew 19. Shammai taught that the only reason for divorce under the old law was fornication. Hillel said that you can divorce for any reason you want to. And there was another school led by Akiba who outdid Hillel. He said that you can divorce your wife if you find somebody prettier than she is. So there are all kinds of schools among the Pharisees. And it would be an error to think that all Pharisees thought the same. The intent of the Pharisees was good. The rabbis, among them especially, spent their time in studying. I had the idea that maybe these were men who sat around all day thinking up rules for other people to do. They didn't have any intention of doing them themselves, but that's all they had to do, sit around and make up rules for other folks. The fact is that these people were not supported. They spent their time, their spare time, learning and memorizing all these laws and passing them down to others so that they would memorize them, so that they could pass them down to their children, and so that they would all know how to enforce the law and how to make sure that they did not anger the God of heaven. The real model of the Pharisee was Ezra, who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. The Pharisee's attempt, however futile, was to bring every area of life into subjection to the law. They were not trying to develop human standards. They were not trying to arbitrarily enforce their opinions upon men. They were trying to interpret and apply the law to everyday life. And that's what I believe that they should do, and that we should do. Jewish historians tell of a pagan who came to the great teacher Hillel and said, "If you can teach me the whole law while I stand on one foot, you'll make me a convert." Hillel made a convert. He said, "The whole law is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and what is hateful to you, you shall not do to others. This is the whole law. Everything else is commentary." Came pretty close, didn't he? So Hillel was a man who taught people to keep the law of God. In spite of their intent, however, Pharisee has become a synonym for hypocrite. And Pharisaic has become synonymous with formalism and self-righteousness. Where did they go wrong? Could we have good intentions and end up in the same predicament? They taught against self-righteousness. The idea that the Pharisees and the teachers, the rabbis among them, were self-righteous and were content with that simply is not true. Monte Fori, if I'm saying that right, and Lowe and his book, and these quotations are in the book, and I'm not going to take time to give you the documentation tonight, but said that the rabbis are never wary of attacking pride and appraising humility. They were conscious of the great need of these warnings for themselves and their colleagues. They knew where the shoe pinched. They taught against self-righteousness. And yet we think of Pharisees as self-righteous. Were they hypocrites? Well, Jesus called them hypocrites in Matthew 15 and 22 and 23. And no doubt there were many of them, just as there are many of us, who were hypocritical. But as a lot, I do not believe they were. There were many who were sincere devout. Jacob Neusner, in his book, said the Pharisee was assuredly not a conscious hypocrite. In the Pharisee, there is not to be found any conscious contradiction between doctrine and life. The Pharisees consciously condemned hypocrisy as the basest sin. Why then were they hypocrites? Another writer, Hugo Oldberg, said that Pharisaic ethics must of necessity lead to an actual, although also an unconscious, hypocrisy. For what does a man do who, although he belongs to one environment in life, attempts to act as if he belonged to another? He attempts to be something which he is not and cannot be so long as he remains what he is. The reason that they were hypocrites is because they were trying to be what they weren't. And we need to take warning against that same thing. They believed that their interpretations were right, and that they were pursuing the infallibly safe course. They had a good idea, I believe, that went bad, because they elevated their interpretation of the law to an equality with the law, and ended in defending their own distorted applications, and in some cases even circumvented the very purpose of the law. The greatest mistake, I suppose, of the Pharisee was his traditionalism. And I think that's our greatest danger. Their intent was simply to apply the written law, to build a hedge around the commandments of God. These interpretations, however, were handed down orally until about 200 A.D., and then they were written in the Jewish Mishnah. The Mishnah is divided into six orders. One of the books that I borrowed, by the way, from Dan King was Volume 2, the Moed, the section called the Moed in the Hebrew. It was on the appointed times, the laws of the Sabbath and the festivals. And just to confess where I was when I started studying this, and some may think I'm still in the dark, but when I started to read that book, I turned over to the front and started to read it had the Hebrew and then the English translation there, of the Mishnah on the Sabbath and all the rules and regulations on the Sabbath. And I got down to the first page, the bottom of it, and turned over, and it didn't follow. It didn't make sense. And I got to looking, and I realized those Hebrews wrote backwards. They wrote from the back to the front. And this book was following the Hebrew order, and I had to get headed in the right direction. But I read that, especially that. I didn't read the seven volumes of the Mishnah, but there are seven volumes, at least the one that Dan had was seven volumes of rules and regulations and interpretations that these people handed down as being the law of God. There were other commentaries called Gemara, also written, that explained the Mishnah, and I can see why. The shorter commentary, compiled in Palestine in the 4th century, plus the Mishnah, is what is called the Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud. A longer one written later in Babylon, combined with the Mishnah, is called the Babylonian Talmud, and I'd hate to have to go through those. But these were simply the efforts of these teachers, these leaders, to interpret and to apply the law. Phil Roberts wrote in the Plano Provoker back in 777, their hedge was no longer just a hedge, it was a law. And they could condemn or would condemn any who broke it. They even began to claim that their oral traditions had been delivered at Mount Sinai right along with the written law. The lesson for us, Phil said, is obvious. Dan King wrote an article for the Westminster Theological Journal, which he gave to me. He wrote it back in 1983. He said, when a religious idea was discovered in the Bible and presented by a true teacher, it was like a revelation from God. After all, it came from the Word of God, deduced from it by one of the masters. All were thus obligated to learn it and to guard it. Application. The Mishnah was used exactly like some of us use the infallibly safe course. It may not be what the Word of God requires, but if you'll do it, you'll be saved. They mean not that it's an infallibly safe course, they mean it is the law of God. And if you don't do it, you're violating God's law. The traditions of the Sabbath, we want to spend a little time on just to show you how they tried to make a fence around the law. Jesus is recorded at least seven times as meeting face to face and head to head with the Pharisees of his day over the Sabbath, most of the time in his healing on the Sabbath. They said that he was violating the law because he healed on the Sabbath, or because his disciples put some grain to eat on the Sabbath day. The law said, the seventh day is a day of rest. In it you shall not do any work. You, your men servants, your maid servants, your ox, your ass, or anything that is thine. You will not do any work on the Sabbath day. It doesn't take you long to read Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. But it will take a long time to go through the Moed. The second section of the Jewish Mishnah that gives you all the interpretations of what work is. Well, if you're not supposed to work, you have to know what work is. A tailor should not go out of his house on Friday, the Mishnah says, with a needle on his person close to nightfall, lest he have that needle on him on the Sabbath day, because that's part of his work. A scribe could not go out with a pen and have it upon his person on the Sabbath day because that's a tool of his trade, and that may be work. A school teacher couldn't read on the Sabbath day. She could look at the children read, but she couldn't read herself. She may be working. She may be preparing her lesson for the next day. The school of Shammai said that a Jew could not sell to a non-Jew on Friday or help him load a load unless he has time to get to his destination before the Sabbath began. Hillel said it's all right to do that, sell to the Gentiles. Extinguishing a fire. If a person extinguished a light in his house because of fear of non-Jews or robbers or of melancholy, that is, of depression, or to enable a sick person to sleep, he's absolved. That's all right. But if he extinguishes the fire to spare the lamp, or to save the oil, or preserve the wick, he's guilty. Interesting here, somebody asked me today how my fingernails were. It's not the Sabbath, so that doesn't apply, but anyway, a person could not remove his fingernails on the Sabbath day with his teeth. And similarly, also the hair of his head, or likewise his mustache, and so also his beard. Also, if a woman dressed her hair or painted her eyelids, some said it was wrong, others said it was all right if she did it by hand and didn't use a tool. We got to know when you're working and when you're not working. If a deer came into the house and someone were fat enough to close the door, he couldn't sit in the door. Now, if he wasn't, then he was exempt if another one came and closed the door because he wasn't big enough to close it himself. And then the next rule on that confused me, and I guess I'd have to go to the Talmud to find out what they meant by that. If a house was on fire, They could not tell a Gentile to put it out, and they couldn't tell a Gentile not to put it out. Either way, it'd be working, and so he couldn't do that. And on and on and on you go. And we could just fill the time talking about these rules. And it's humorous to us, but I guarantee you, if I started giving some of our hedges, it wouldn't be so funny. Because then, we'd be talking about our own laws. There were two basic things wrong with a Pharisaic attitude concerning this. Number one, they blurred the distinction between the law and their application or interpretation. They equated their interpretation with God's law. And number two, they wanted to bind it on everybody and make sure that their interpretation of this law and their application today is learned and passed down to everybody. Do we have any of that? The Spirit isn't dead. I don't know the man who wrote the letter that I recently read in one of our publications, or another publication by one of our brethren. And I'm sure that he would deny being Pharisaic as strongly as I would. But the attitude was this. I don't know whether this position that is being argued is right or wrong, but we need to determine whether it's right or wrong for people to do this, and after we've determined it, then we need to figure out how we're going to get everybody to abide by God's decision. No, he didn't say God's decision. He said by our decision. We've got to find out how God's law applies to this, and after we find out how it applies to it, whether or not this is right or wrong, then we've got to figure out how we can get everybody to do what we believe he should do. That's Phariseeism, brethren. The attitude that I am going to have to figure out what it means, and then I'm going to have to bind it on everybody else, and have it so we'll pass it down to our children and grandchildren so they'll make sure that they go by the same rules that God gave through our interpretation. Phariseeism. But I have to balance the picture. Interpretations and applications of Scripture are not wrong. Jesus did not condemn the Pharisees for interpreting and applying Scripture. He would have condemned himself if he'd done that. In his temptations in Matthew 4, he quoted Scripture, he applied it to the temptation. In fact, when the devil quoted Scripture and said, jump off of the pinnacle, Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he quoted it to show what he could not do. A friend of mine, who thinks I'm a Pharisee, called me last week when he found out or saw that I was on this program and speaking on this subject, and he wanted to tell me what he thought I should say. And I guarantee you, you'd ride me out on a rail if he had said what he thought I should have said. But his idea of being silent where the Bible is silent is that we're Pharisees when we tell people you can't do it because the Bible doesn't say anything about it. He said if the Bible is silent about it, then don't condemn it. That would condemn Jesus. Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, and he quoted that to show what he could not do. He couldn't jump because of what the law of God said. He quoted Exodus 3 and verse 6 in the famous statement and confrontation with the Sadducees in Matthew 22 and asked them to draw or cause them to draw necessary implications. The former Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, again and again used argumentation and conclusion in the third chapter, and in verse 8, he quoted Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in verse 9, he applied that to the fact that the Gentiles could come into the church, could be saved without binding the law of Moses. Necessary inference. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he quoted Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. And he went on and applied that to going back to the law of Moses. In the third chapter in verse 16, he used the argument on the number of a noun being singular rather than plural to prove that Jesus was the seed of Abraham. Moses wasn't the seed of Abraham. All nations were not blessed through Moses. They were blessed through Jesus. He didn't say anything about Moses. I guess that means we shouldn't condemn anybody that wants to be justified through Moses. No, it means when he said singular, Jesus, that nobody else is the one through whom they're blessed. And Paul, a former Pharisee, ought to know him better if it was wrong to draw conclusions. The fourth chapter of Galatians is a whole series of arguments from example of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael, showing to those people that they should not be under the old law. Appealing to pattern authority is not fair say. In fact, when brethren deny that necessary inference teaches us or binds us today, I'll deny that any of the Bible applies to us today. The only way I know any of it applies to me is by necessary inference. There wasn't any of it written to me. But I'm in the same situation that some of them were in. And so when I find that I'm in a similar situation, then I conclude necessarily that it applies to me. And so when we say that we are not to bind our interpretations and pass them on as though everybody has to do it, we still have to balance that out and say and realize that pattern authority is not what Jesus condemned. Appealing to Scripture is not what he condemned. Earlier I mentioned that the Pharisees followed the infallibly safe course. I need to go back and do some fence mending on that, I guess. Someone might say, well, if the Pharisees did it, then you think it's wrong to take the infallibly safe course. I didn't say that. But the Pharisee equated that course with God's Word. He wasn't saying it's the safe course. He was saying it's the only course. We need to emphasize that interpretation and application are not wrong. But we have to keep things in perspective. The Pharisee wanted to apply his conclusions to everybody. Now, we wouldn't write ours in a Mishnah like they did, but their interpretations were wrong to be bound on everybody else before they wrote them in a Mishnah. Just use a few couple examples. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. The Bible says that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. What does that mean? It means to the knee at Florida College, doesn't it? There's a 2 inches above, which is the knee? The knee? Okay, that's the knee. You've got to interpret money. Now, somebody's got to do that. Somebody's got to do it because some of these kids would say it's 6 inches below the waist. Somebody's got to interpret money. But is that God's law or is that my law? When I think that my interpretation is God's law, better look out. You know, when I was in college down here, I didn't go to Freed Hardeman, by the way. I guess I'm on the wrong lectureship. When I was in school down here, I had a job in the cafeteria washing dishes, and I had nightmares about that for a long time afterwards. One of the boys that was in there, he and I argued on whether a Christian could go to a movie or not. And we argued for weeks over that. Finally, one day he said, Frank, you've got to convince me. I said, I've changed my mind now. But the TV came in, and when the TV first came in, what did a lot of preachers do? Probably some of you talked about that devil's box in the house. You could see his tail sticking out the roof. Didn't you ever hear that argument? What was that? That's interpretation. Now, suppose we write our interpretation or we pass it down orally that the law is dressed to the knee. It used to be further down than that. There was a time when to the knee would have been immodest. We must distinguish between our interpretation of the law and the law itself, and that's hard to do. Sometimes when people say to me, well, how long is long and how short is short? And I tell them, give me a permanent marker and back up here. I'll show you what long and short is. And I'll put it there permanently. Pharisee Jamerson, you know, he'll tell you where the line is. Pharisees, everybody's got to agree with me. There are other applications we could make, but I hope that you see the point. The point is that we must distinguish between God's law, what God said, and our interpretation of what God said. Another area that is dangerous, that is destructive, is Pharisaic self-righteousness. The Pharisees excluded sinners, but not only sinners, they excluded anybody who didn't agree with them, and especially the publicans. In fact, one author says Pharisaic law explicitly excludes tax collectors from the Pharisaic table fellowship. It's interesting to me that the writer Luke discusses Pharisees seven times, and every time in a commendable way. In the third chapter, John, the Pharisees came to him, and he said, "Extort no more than is appointed to you." In the fifth chapter, Levi is called. As he was sitting at his place of toll, Jesus called him to be a disciple. In the seventh chapter, the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. In the 15th chapter, when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus and condemning Jesus because he associated with sinners, Jesus told those parables, the elder brother in that, representing the Pharisaic attitude. The Pharisaic attitude of the elder brother was he stayed home. He did what he was supposed to do. He didn't bring shame on his father and mother, and he had done all those good things, but he was so righteous he couldn't get along with his own family. You know any brethren have any problem with that? We'd have made him a deacon, wouldn't we? Or an elder, maybe even a preacher. What's his problem? His problem is self-righteousness. And a person who has this self-righteousness can't get along with those low people who are sinners. In the 19th chapter, Zacchaeus, the chief publican, who was rich, hated especially because he probably had other tax collectors under him. Pharisaic self-righteousness is a special danger, I believe, to those of us who hold a conservative attitude toward doctrine and morals. We're right. Nobody can get along with us. But we're right. Like the elder brother. Two main lessons, two main obstacles, I think, of Phariseeism are, first, making our interpretations equal with Scripture, and second, the self-righteous attitude. Phariseeism demonstrates that a good movement can fall from its high beginning. It began with a commitment to be separate from the pagan world and not to anger God by violating His law, but it degenerated into a set of legalistic regulations that could be mindlessly obeyed. Learn the rules and keep them, whether you understand them or not. Some brethren, and sometimes even preachers, have the attitude, "Let's get together and settle this issue." They never have been to an open forum, or they'd know a bunch of preachers couldn't do that, wouldn't they? But the attitude is, let's get together and let's settle this issue. Let's make our decision, and then we'll live by it. William Coleman, in his Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness, which I didn't enjoy too much, said, "While most Christians abhor the name Pharisee, in essence, they want very much what the fraternity had to offer. They want someone to build fences so that they will know exactly where to stop. They want to be fenced in so that freedom will not upset them. Tell me the rules and we'll keep them. Tell me how short is short, how long is long, and we'll keep it. You just tell me." Within our generation, we've seen departures from the Bible pattern by those who claim to be opposed, for example, institutionalism, and scruple not to form the same things as long as it's not called a missionary society. Call it the Alabama School of Religion or the Florida School of Preaching. And organized exactly like the missionary society, and they see nothing wrong with it. We need to learn the principles ourselves and not just applications. Yes, we have to apply the principles after we learn them. But we need to be learning principles. Self-righteousness hinders the unity of saints. Some have a problem with their equilibrium. If they do the weightier matters, they want to ignore the tithing of the mint and the anise and the cumin. And others want to tithe the mint and anise and cumin whether they have any love and justice and mercy or not. Jesus said, these you ought to have done, and not to let the other undone. The doctrinal part, tithing, the mint and the anise and the cumin is important. The moral part, showing love, mercy, and justice, is also important. William Coleman said, morality must have humility. Otherwise, we lose contact with our own frailty, indeed with our own humanity. Listen to this. Once we believe that we are inherently different from the thief or the prostitute, we have lost touch with reality. Ouch. That's harsh, isn't it? But do you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisee and the publican? That the righteous man wasn't justified and the publican went home justified. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21 and 31 when he says, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you? Which disease is worse? Cancer or an infected toe? No problem there. You know cancer is, don't you? No. According to which one kills you. If you get the cancer operated on and removed, and you leave the infected toe to poison your body and it kills you, the infected toe was worse than the cancer, wasn't it? Now, I don't want to play games with you, but I want you to think with me about something. Which sin is worse? We have brethren who catalog sins. The scum of the earth in the first century among the Pharisees was the publicans. They despised them. And yet Jesus saved them. Which is worse? The prostitute with AIDS? Or the lying, gossiping prodigal son? I mean, elder son. Which is worse? Depends on which one kills you. I'll tell you, God's hospital is big enough to fix all sins. But we classify them because we're going to exclude the gross sinners like the Pharisees excluded the publicans. And our attitude towards sinners, I believe, depends upon our attitude toward the church. Do we look upon the church as a hotel for saints or as a hospital for the sick? Do we think that the church is a place where nice folks can come who don't have any problems anyway? Or do we look upon the church as being a hospital for sick folks who need it? Publican of our day is a drug addict. How many drug addicts do you know that we're converting? Brethren, I don't have all the answers to the unity fellowship question. I believe the answer is probably somewhere between the Pharisaic attitude of demanding that everybody agree with my interpretation on everything and the catcher-side-ism that says ignore everything. Probably somewhere between those. If you thought that I was going to give you some Pharisaic hedges tonight, keep you infallibly safe, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But if I can encourage my brethren to be a little more long-suffering with those who disagree with them, are a little bit more compassionate on that brother who's struggling in the pig pen of sin, my time will have been well worthwhile. God bless you.